in Genesis 14, continuing our study through the book of Genesis. And as we read through these stories, there are always things that we can learn, lots of different lessons. But as I was studying this week, the thing that jumped out to me from this chapter is just how God protected and provided for Abraham in miraculous ways, incredible ways, beyond what we could imagine. So as we think about that, I want you to imagine for a second, if you're not much of a basketball fan, just imagine that you go to a Bucks game and you notice they announce at some point during the game on the big screen that Jeff Bezos is there and he is watching the game. And you go out at some point to get some popcorn, some refreshment, a drink. And as you're walking through the hallways, you notice a wallet laying on the floor there. And you pick it up and look inside, and you see it's Jeff Bezos' wallet. It's got his ID, everything. You're like, oh, well, I know exactly who to bring it to. So you go down to the really nice seating area that he's sitting in, and you take it to him. And he asks your name, and you tell him. And he says, hey, if you ever need anything, thank you so much for bringing my wallet back. If you ever need anything, just give me a call. Any money, any influence, let me know. Here's my number. And he exchanges numbers with you. And you have that phone number that you can call anytime for anything you need. Now, I Googled how much Jeff Bezos is probably worth. The estimate is $260 billion. And I can't even fathom what that's like. Or it's just beyond, the number itself is hard to imagine. But I think you can say, within the world that we live in, that amount of money would cover anything. If you need some kind of special treatment, even the most advanced medical treatment, you probably wouldn't even need insurance, and you'd be totally fine to get as much treatment as possible. And still, there would be plenty to spare. As we read Genesis 14, and we look at the life of Abraham, in this case, he hasn't yet received that name, so Abram, he has access to unlimited resources. Not just money, but protection from God as he goes about what God has called him to do. And he makes a remarkable statement toward the end of chapter 14. He is offered all the spoils from a battle that he is engaged with several kings in an alliance that probably would have been immense wealth that was offered to him. And his response to that, in verse 22, is, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap, those aren't very valuable, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre take their share. Abram is offered a great wealth from these spoils of war, and he says, no, I am only going to accept provision from God. And as we unfold this chapter and look at what's going on, we'll understand why he refuses it, especially from this king. But he's saying, no, I don't need that. I have God. And as we look at our lives, do we live thinking that we need to provide for ourselves? We have to take care of all the issues that come up. When something unexpected, whether it's a financial need or a health need or some other kind of thing that we feel like we're going to need to fix, comes up, do we immediately get a little anxious, a little nervous, a little fearful and say, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, even this last week, if back in August you experienced some flooding of some kind, I experienced this week when the rain was coming down hard, and I kept checking the weather report, and I was like, an inch of rain? That seems like it should be okay, but it sounds like more than an inch. I don't know if it's going to work out. When you feel these storms, it's not just physical storms, but other storms in life that come, and you're not expecting them, and you don't know what to do. Do you immediately get anxious, or do you go to the one who has unlimited resources, like if you knew Jeff Bezos in that way and some bill came up that you were not expecting and you had his phone number, you could call him and he could give you any amount of money that you could possibly want or need. We have access to something so much greater than God. Protection and provision for our every need in this life. Will we go to him? Will we look to him and trust him? And as we look at the life of Abram, as we read through these chapters in this section of Genesis from chapter 12 to 25, we see this back and forth between Abram walking in faith, trusting in God, and then fearing and not quite trusting in him. Last week, we saw him failing to trust God and lying about his wife and endangering her. And this week, we're going to see the exact opposite. Even when we could question whether he really needed to go and help his nephew who had left him and gone toward the cities and should have been protected and cared for by the leaders of those cities, he said, no, I have this relationship and I'm going to honor it and I'm going to go in faith trusting God. We can see that as he comes back and praises God for the deliverance. So let's read this story. Let's watch for what it teaches us about the great God that Abram served. And then as we walk away from this, let's consider how we ought to trust God, what that looks like in our lives. So we'll read through the first section here, the first story. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shmeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them came and defeated the Rephaim in Asheroth-Karnaim, and Zuzim and Ham, and Emim and Sheveth, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. So, a little bit of explanation. That was a lot of unique words to pronounce, and I'm not going to promise that I said them all perfectly. But I would argue with anyone who says that I didn't, that we don't know for sure how they should be pronounced. So, there you go. But, in the midst of all those names, you have a bunch of kings and an alliance who are ruling over a bunch of other kings. And probably the group of kings at the beginning were likely ruling over vast areas of land. They were calling for tribute from these other kings who were ruling cities, particular cities, and in that time, you had people who ruled over countries, as well as people who ruled just over a city area. And what happened was, these five city kings decided, you know what, we're not going to keep paying this tribute. We don't want to do this anymore. So they rebel. Well, this is setting up for what's going to happen in a battle to come. But in this first section, there's this conflict between the kings that arises, and the kings that are in charge actually come through place by place, location by location, defeating and conquering the rebels. So this is setting the stage. It's not actually the battle between the five kings and the other five kings mentioned at the beginning yet. The kings that are mentioned at the beginning who are ruling over the other kings have not engaged yet up to this point. They're just talking about all the places that they've attacked coming down. So the stage is set for a great defeat of these kings that were supposed to be in subjection, supposed to give tribute, and they weren't. And if you remember from chapter 13, Lot had moved close to Sodom, and so he is under the authority of these kings. He's close by under their protection. So in verse 8, we start to see these kings come out for battle. It says, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And you might think, well, that sounds like they should win then, right? But it's actually four kings over vast land, five kings over cities. and these four have just come down and defeated all the other places along the way, as described in the last few verses before. So it says in verse 10, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits," which would be like asphalt. And it says, "As the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." So we're not even given that much of a description of the battle. We're just told about the kings fleeing because it was such a disaster for them. And people, as they go, are falling into these pits that are there. It is a complete rout. And they're going to go and hide. They're going to the hill country. And while that happens, these four kings that have attacked them come down and take all of the spoils of Sodom and Gomorrah. And guess who is now in Sodom? Lot and his family. And chapter 13, Moses, as the author of these books, tells us that Sodom is a very wicked city. And actually, it's interesting that even as the chapter opens here, both kings, Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, the roots for their names have the meaning of evil or wicked. So the kings are not just supposed to be rulers over cities, and we don't know much about them, but Moses is setting up for us a very clear connection to the wickedness in those cities. And even when it talks about the contrasting king, Melchizedek, that we're going to learn about in a few moments, in the book of Hebrews, it says that he's the king of righteousness. And so, as we look at Scripture as a whole, this stage is set that there are kings of wickedness and kings of righteousness, and Abram is going to have to choose who he is going to connect himself with. But as the story unfolds, we come to verse 13, and this is all kind of like background, because the story is really about Abram. And I think one of the most insightful comments that I read this week about this passage is, if you take a step back and you just took chapter 14 on its own without the context of Genesis and Abraham and the importance of Abram in the history of Israel, you would look at this chapter and think, okay, there's five kings and four kings and they're fighting against each other and who's going to win, and then there's another king that shows up. And you expect that the kings are the significant and the important people. But the story is about Abram, this insignificant sheep herder, cattle farmer, this guy who, yes, he's wealthy in that day, but he's not a king of a city. Why are we remembering him thousands of years later, and we can't even pronounce the names of these kings who are in charge of vast swaths of land? And I couldn't help but think about Daniel and the book of Daniel that we've been going through in our Rise Up Men's Bible study. And how, as you read through the book of Daniel, you go through king after king after king, kings who had power beyond anything that we can imagine in our current stage of world history. And over again, the passage highlights how God uses Daniel, this insignificant captive from another land, to shape world history and to cause his plan to move forward. And God empowers him, and God clearly is the one who is sovereign over all and working in all of these situations. And so as we look at a chapter like this, and we're given name after name after name of kings that have long been forgotten except for the record here in Scripture, some of them we can't even find history about, we realize that God has chosen to use weak people. People that he is the only reason that they're significant, because he is working through them. And with that in mind, we can see in this first section that Abram trusted God to protect him. He was going against intensely powerful kings in his time period, and yet God protected him. And notice the odds. Verse 13, "There is one who escaped and came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who lived by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner." And later on, we're going to see that those men helped him out. It says these were the allies of Abram. "When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house. And you might be like, that's awesome. Abram has an army. But guess what? Look at the number. 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Five city-state kings could not defeat these four kings of vast swaths of land. And Abram says, let me gather my 318 men, and we're going to go and conquer these guys. And the allies that he had, which could have been a number more, but we don't know how many, and certainly the odds were stacked against them. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. So we have this incredible contrast in this chapter. Four kings ruling over massive swaths of land, ruling over five other city-state kings, and who knows even the extent of their rule. And Abram, this farmer, rancher guy, who's relatively wealthy in his time period, takes 318 men plus a few allies, and they go and defeat all of these armies at night and get everything back, every last possession that had been taken. God is obviously working here. And we're going to see in the next few verses, as Abram offers sacrifices to God, with clarity what he's doing. But as we think about a story like this, Abram was vastly outnumbered, but he was completely victorious. There are multiple other accounts throughout Scripture of similar odds where God conquers the enemy in favor of his people and those who are following him and trusting in him. Judges 7 tells us of a similar story of 300 men who defeated a vast army. In Judges 7:2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. So Gideon has gathered an army of Israelites. How many people? It says, then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So there were 32,000 gathered. So the force of the Midianites was probably comparable to 30,000 people. And that's why they might say, oh, we pulled that off. We defeated them. And we think, okay, 10,000 people, the odds are now stacked against Israel. That's what God's going to go with, right? But verse 7 tells us, after several different tests, that the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who left, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let the others go, every man to his home. And then verse 12 tells us, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Thousands and thousands of military-trained men to fight against them. And what does God do? He delivers them completely. The army is routed and defeated and sent back where they came from. An even more interesting connection to the chapter we're reading in Genesis is in 2 Chronicles 20, where we find the only other mention of this place called Hazazon Tamar in verse 7 of Genesis 14. It seems like the author in Chronicles wants us to think back to the story of Abram, because it says that Jehoshaphat, who is king at that time, is surrounded. He's told that there's a great multitude coming against him from Edom, from beyond the sea. And it says, behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So what does this man do in this case? Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? He references back saying, you made a promise thousands of years ago or 1,000 or so years ago to a man who lived in this land. And then verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeuel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. Why does it tell us all those generations? It's connecting back to God's promises, to God's promised people. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Think about this. Who was Genesis originally written to? It was given to the people of Israel in the wilderness, waiting to go into the promised land. What were they going to have to do? Over and over again, they were going to have to go against incredible odds to fight against nations that there is no human way that they would defeat. And God was reassuring them by telling them what he had already accomplished in the life of Abram. You don't have to fear. I can defeat any enemy. You don't need a certain number of people. I can go, and whoever I empower will be the victor. Jonathan later would say in 1 Samuel 14:6 to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, referencing the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, as we think about how we ought to live by faith in the world that God has placed us in, we might say, that's awesome. Abram experienced victory. What a great story to tell. But think about when Abram was going through this. He didn't have a guarantee in the sense of like, oh, I know it's going to be easy. I don't have to do much. God's just going to take care of it for me. No, he had to trust in the promise of God and say, God said, I'm going to have many descendants. I know that I need to care for my kinsmen, so I'm going to go and get him back. And I'm going to trust that the God who promised me all of these things is going to carry me through and going to fulfill his promise. This was not an easy story. We read it quickly, just a few verses, and we think, wow, that was a great victory. But no, this was incredibly difficult. And so if we are going to walk by faith and follow God, we ought to expect that there will be difficulty along the way. But we can confidently go through it, knowing that God is powerful enough to deliver us, to protect us, to care for us. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Think about that. Every hair on your head, or that has ever been on your head, God knows the number of that. God knows intimately every detail about you. Details you couldn't even figure out if you wanted to. God cares so much for you. Jesus said he cares so much for the sparrows that he knows when one falls to the ground. Think about how many birds you've seen in your lifetime. God keeps track of all of them. And yet you are of so much more value than them. Jesus is teaching here that even if we die, it's better that we have known God and that we will be with him than if we had lived the best life possible here and live in eternity apart from him. So when we think about the protection of God, we can live every day with confidence that we need to do what God has called us to do the right things that he's called us to do next, even when there's risk, even when we don't know what the outcome is. I was just reading a book this last week about a doctor who did a study about a particular drug called EPO that had been sold for many years to cancer patients and others who would need frequent blood transfusions because it would help with the production of red blood cells. And he was concerned, as he started to use it for his patients, that there could be side effects that he didn't know about. And he couldn't find any resources that would give clear studies on what would happen. At the time, many were profiting greatly off of the sale of this through many different schemes with Medicare and other things. And so there was a lot of pressure to find that it was beneficial for patients. But as the study results came out, he got a phone call. And the person doing the study said, the results are back. And he's like, oh, that's great. And said, but the problem is we got some of our numbers mixed around. He's like, oh, okay. So they did some more checking, and they realized that the numbers weren't turned around. It was actually that the impact of this drug for cancer patients was that it grew tumors. It didn't reduce the size of them. And so then this doctor had to make a choice. And it was a difficult one from the perspective of worldly prosperity, because he would have the opportunity to be greatly enriched by continuing to prescribe this to his patients and getting the money from the process of doing that. But he couldn't stand the thought of allowing his patients to die or to continue to die because they had been prescribed this medication. And so he spoke out against it. And it was hard, and he faced a lot of pressure from those who wanted to continue to profit off of this, but he chose to do the right thing. Many of us face situations like that as we seek to live as believers in a world that is not receptive for the things of God. Christ has put us here to make disciples, to share the gospel with others, and we don't know what's going to be the result of that. We probably won't face something life-threatening right now, but we definitely might face someone ostracizing us or kind of putting us out and making fun of us or getting upset at us. And we could face physical danger. We don't know. But God has called us to continue to share the good news of Jesus regardless with those around us, no matter what the consequences are. And we can trust that God has the power to protect us. And if he chooses not to, because that's part of his plan to make us more like Jesus, we can be confident that the result is that he will do his work in our lives. And even if it ends in death, we don't have to fear the end of that, because we will be with God forever. Death is the worst possible consequence we can think of for doing the right thing and getting a horrible response to it. And yet that is the best result, because we will be with God forever. So anything less than that, any choice that we face, where we have to do something and we feel like this could endanger my career, or this could endanger people's perspective of me, or I don't know what my friend's going to do if I talk to them about this, we can be confident that God will protect us according to his plan, and he will accomplish his plan. But Abram didn't just trust God to protect him when he went into battle. When he came back victorious, he didn't claim the glory for himself. He trusted God to provide for him. He's blessed by a priest of the true God, and he's offered riches by a wicked king. Look at verse 17. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the person, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Notice there's a contrast between these two kings immediately as soon as they come onto the scene. Melchizedek comes with a meal, bread and wine, a celebration of what God has accomplished, and he praises God for what God has done for Abram. He's a representative of God in this story, very clearly. He's a priest to God Most High, and so we know that he is communicating what God wants to communicate to Abram. Basically, congratulations on the victory. Now, certainly we know it was God's work, but praise to God for what has happened. Now, the king of Sodom comes out and is like, hey, give me the people, you can keep the stuff. It's like very businesslike. Let's just think about what's important here. And as you get these two different pictures, Melchizedek is celebrating God's victory, God's work in Abram's life. And the king of Sodom just wants to kind of complete the transaction and say, like, this is how, it's almost like this is how he would think about things. Like, I only care about the stuff, getting the stuff, so I'm going to take what I can and gain what I can and then leave. So he treats Abram like that. He's saying, just give me the people, but you can have the stuff. But this presents Abram with a choice. He has to decide how he's going to respond to both of these men. So, first of all, we have a little bit of Bible theology to dig into about who this Melchizedek guy is. What's he doing? Why does he show up here? We won't go into great detail, but in Hebrews 7, we find an explanation of who he is. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. "And then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. So he was the king of what would become Jerusalem eventually, and that means peace. So he is a representative to Abram of God's perspective and God's care for him. And we have this other question that we have to answer as we come to Abram's response to him, and that is about tithe. So we don't spend a lot of time talking about giving money to the church. That's something that we believe is important, but it can be awkward sometimes to talk about. So here's a case where it's brought up, giving money to God. What is the idea here? And certainly in this case, it's possessions, but it's a tenth of the possessions. So maybe you've heard the idea of tithe kind of tossed around, and you've wondered, like, is that something that we're supposed to do? What does that mean? We find some insight into that in the next few verses in Hebrews 7, and more explanation about Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is this, at this point, we just know he's a king and he's a priest, so he has a relationship to God. Verses 4 through 10 of Hebrews 7 give us a little more insight into both who Melchizedek is and how we ought to think about the tithe that's going on and what that meant in that time period, and perhaps how we ought to use it now. So it says, "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." He's saying, Abraham, in Israelite history, is a very significant person. He's giving tithes to this random king who comes out to him. This guy must be even more important. And the book of Hebrews is all about how great Jesus is. And so the author of Hebrews is making a connection between Jesus and Melchizedek, which we'll get to in a second. But the context here is that he's arguing that if Abram is giving a tenth of his stuff to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek must be further up the chain than Abraham is in the importance. So verse 5, it says, "Those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, through these also, though these also are descended from Abram." So he's arguing, okay, the Levites that were set up as the priesthood, we're supposed to take a tithe from the people of Israel. That was how God had set it up, so that they would provide for the priests and for the tabernacle. So it says, "But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." He's saying again, you guys think the Levites are pretty great. They're the priests. They're the ones who collect the tithes from the Israelites. Well, guess what? Abraham, who those people descended from, actually gave tithes to someone who is higher and more important. Verse 7, it says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In other words, he's saying you don't usually have someone who's like super low in importance blessing someone who is great, because they don't have the ability to bless them. They can't give them anything. So then in verse 8 it says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now you're probably like, wow, we're really deep into this now. What he's arguing here is he's saying that Abraham is going to have descendants. And one of those descendants is going to be Levi, who will have the priesthood and they're going to receive tithes. So if Levi is still going to come from Abraham, then when Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, it's like Levi is beneath giving tithes to Melchizedek. So he is a more important person as far as the priesthood. What continues on in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is connected to the line of Melchizedek, because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, so he would not have been a priest among the people of Israel unless he had a greater connection. And so he's saying that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, or like Melchizedek was. And that's about all we have about Melchizedek in Scripture. There's a mention of him in Psalm 110. But the idea here, what he represents in this passage, is really what we want to get to in Genesis 14, is that he is the representative of God, and Abraham says, God has blessed me with these spoils of war, so I'm going to give a tithe. Now, as we think about how we ought to give to God, there's a New Testament reference that tells us, as God has blessed us, or out of the abundance of what he has given us, that's how we're supposed to give to God. But there's no mention of a tithe there. So I think the best way for us to understand giving throughout all of Scripture is that the tithe is mentioned multiple times throughout the tribes of Israel. It's mentioned here with Abraham and this defeat of these people. And I think it's a guideline. It's kind of like a benchmark to say, God doesn't require us to give 10%. Certainly it would be great. Some people are able to give more than that. But it's kind of like a guideline to say, I have no idea what to give. Maybe I should aim for 10%. That would be a great place to aim to give for God. And so as we think about the tithe then from this story, I think it's a guideline for us, much like we might find in the story of creation with the Sabbath. God doesn't say you have to sit in a chair and do nothing, or you can only take 2,000 steps on the Sabbath, or you're breaking it. But he says there's a pattern. Every 7 days, a day of rest. And it's a gift to us. And just like that, tithe are these offerings that we can give to God. It's an opportunity to give to God. While at the same time, I don't think it's a requirement, because when we find passages in the New Testament that talk about giving, they don't say, give a tithe. They say to give out of the abundance of what God provides. And so it's a guideline that's helpful for us to think about, but not a requirement. But back to the story of Abram in Genesis 14, we see that his response to Melchizedek, the one who is blessing him, is to actually give back to God. Instead of saying, I'm going to hang on to everything just in case, he is walking in faith and saying, I'm going to give to God. And that's helpful for us as we think about giving to God. We might even say, well, 10% sounds like a good bit. Like, that's kind of sacrificial. That's saying I'm going to trust God for some of the future because I'm actually giving that much to him. Yes, we should make wise financial choices. But at the same time, God is saying, okay, giving is a little bit of a sacrifice. It's going to cost something for us. So as we look at the life of Abram, we see that he is walking by faith in what he's doing. He's giving back to God. Then there's another opportunity with the king of Sodom for him to gain. And we don't know all of the reasons for why he refuses this. He certainly would not necessarily have been wrong in the culture to accept the gift from this king. But what is very clear as we continue through these verses is that Abram's being tested. The author of Genesis makes it clear that there's a king of righteousness, the king of Salem, and there's a king of evil, and that is the king of Sodom. And Abram has to choose who he's going to respond to and how he's going to tie himself to those people. The king of righteousness, he gives an offering to God through. The king of wickedness or evil, he says, I'm not going to take a thread or a sandal strap from you because I don't want you to come back and say, I made you rich. Why would that matter? If someone says, I made you rich, then you might be obligated to help them out, right? So Abram is noticing this connection and saying, I don't want to tie myself in any way to what you're doing. And it's very interesting because as we continue, we're going to see Lot moving closer and closer and closer to the king of Sodom, eventually dwelling in the city of Sodom. And Abram is saying, nope, I don't want a thread or a sandal strap on a receipt that says, I owe you anything. Now, from a human perspective, that takes some faith. It's easy to say, oh, I would love to have a little bit extra just in case. I don't know what's going to happen. But Abram says, I am not going to tie myself to wickedness or evil in any way. In essence, what he's saying is, I am going to say my provision comes from God, and that's where I'm going to rely. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as we walk by faith, is that we trust in the one who has eternal, unlimited resources, not in ourselves and our own means of accounting for everything and figuring out how we can be provided for and preserved. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. And I think that's a really good picture for us. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I don't think that this passage in Genesis is meant to say, never accept money from anyone. Never take payment. And certainly, there are going to be people who are not believers. Probably you're employed by people like that, and you get a paycheck from them. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not that you can never receive something from those people. What he's saying here is that he would be tying himself in debt, in a sense of indebtedness, to say that my riches came from this person. And what Abram is saying is, no, I am going to say that my riches, anything that I have, is from God. And I'm going to serve him, not serve this other king or anyone else who may try to make a claim on my life. And when we think about it that way, we can see how we might live the truths of this passage out in our lives. Going back to God's protection for us, we can have confidence. We can obey God with confidence that nothing is going to stop his plan for our lives. In Acts 4, we find the early church in fear for their lives to an extent. Certainly they were walking by faith, but just experiencing the pressure of understanding that the chief priests and the elders are telling them not to continue sharing the gospel. And in verse 27, it talks about that in this city, the city of Jerusalem, they are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is suffering. And then in Acts 4:29, it says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to deliver them? No. They say, grant to us to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And before, in verse 24, they referred to God as the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And the end, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had a confidence that God would preserve them as long as he wanted them to do this mission on earth, which was to make disciples. They could be confident that whatever God called them to do, he would empower them to do. And so when you look at your life and you say, I know clearly this is what God wants me to do. Remember last week? We said, if it's in God's word and he says for you to do it, then that is God's will for you. That is where you find God's will, what he clearly states in his word. You're to love those around you and forgive You're to care for the needs that you see. You're to lead your family or help your friends. You're to love your neighbor. Those are things that God calls you to do. And sometimes when we do those things, especially sharing the gospel with others, people can get upset with us. There can be threats or dangers. And we ought to be bold and to obey with confidence, knowing that nothing can stop God's plan. But secondly, we can see from that chapter back in Genesis, as well as further in Scripture, that your salvation proves that God's going to provide for your needs. You can trust Him. You don't need to trust your bank account or your job to provide for your needs. Romans 8:31 and 32 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Your salvation proves that God will provide for your needs. What Paul is arguing in Romans is, if God orchestrated all of history to bring His Son into the world, to suffer and die and pay for your sins, to deal with your greatest need, how can He not provide for any other needs that you have? God is not, in other words, God is not going to leave you hanging. And you might think things are kind of tight, or sometimes things get really tight. And that doesn't mean that you just sit at home and hope that money comes in. No, you have responsibilities. You're supposed to find a job and to work hard and to live in the world as God has orchestrated for you. But sometimes as you do those things, maybe you have to make a choice that you can't continue at a certain workplace because of what's going on there, and you have to transition to another one. Or maybe there are things that you can't control about financial needs or provision, but you can go to God and you can trust Him to provide for you. Your salvation proves that God will provide for your needs. And if today you said, you know what, I haven't accepted that, I haven't received salvation from God, then the offer of salvation to you proves that God will provide for everything you need. Because if you see the level of your sinfulness, that you've broken God's law and you need a Savior, and you see what God has done for you, then you can recognize that God is going to provide for every other need that you might ever have. So you can cast yourself on Him and say, God, save me from my sins. I trust You for the rest of life. And then finally, every day, we have the opportunity to walk by faith. The story of Abraham tells us this over and over again. Walk by faith, trusting in the God who is able and willing to protect you and provide for you. Now we might say, okay, God's going to protect me and provide for me. That sounds comfortable. That sounds easy. But if we look at the story of Abram, that's not what we see. It doesn't mean a life of ease and comfort. Rather, it means that God is going to shape us into the kind of people that He wants us to be. And we might think, that's not really what I wanted. I wanted the easy life, the comfortable life. And God says, I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to make you the kind of person that I want you to be. The kind of person that you were designed to be. Remember the context of creation in Genesis. We were made in God's image to dwell with Him. But we fell into sin. And because of that, God has been at work throughout all of history and every single person's life. He has brought to faith in Him to prepare us to dwell with Him in perfection one day. And so when you look at your life, you say, I don't see the future. I don't know how this is going to work out. You can go to God. You can trust Him for it. And also recognize that the difficulties and the stress along the way, the pressures that you face, are God working in your life to make you the kind of person that He wants you to be. Notice in the life of Abraham, as we go through, God continues to build his faith. And He continues to strengthen him for the task ahead. So let's pray and ask God for help to trust in Him.